and his wife, Jan, and their little daughter, Michelle, work with Chi Alpha at Southern Illinois University in Carbondale, Illinois. Dale is pastor of Calvary Campus Church on that campus, and he is here speaking for Pastor Daisuke and Pastor Yuriko, and we're just really delighted to borrow you from them tonight and have you in this service and have you share with us. We want you to share with us, but in case you haven't noticed, this crowd is a crowd that really likes to pray. And so before you leave tonight, we're going to put you right down here and have some of these dear friends gather around you and pray for you and Jan and Michelle and your ministry there in Carbondale, that the Lord will just anoint you and bless you more than he has since you went there in 1987. And pray that in that fashion will help us to have a share in what you're doing among college students there. So let's give a very warm Central Assembly welcome to Dale Kroll this evening.
Well, this is an unusual experience for me. I've worked with college students for 38 years, and I'm not often with older folk, but I feel the depth. In fact, I don't even want to have you raise your hands on how many of you are preachers. So this is real intimidating. We have been involved in college ministry all of our calling life. I got saved on the University of Illinois through a campus ministry in 1971 when I got drafted to the Vietnam War. And I did not believe in God. All religion was repulsive to me, and the Lord revealed himself to me. I was pretty desperate. I felt I was going to be dead within a year, and because I felt I was the most unlucky person there was. And I won the lottery. That year they had a lottery, and then your date came under 130. You were certain to go, and both sides of my birthday were in the 200s, and my birthday came up 37. And I sat in my fraternity bedroom, and I thought, I will probably be dead a year from now. And I was repulsed by all religion, including Christianity. My mom was Baptist, my dad was Lutheran, but we didn't know the Lord. We eventually quit going to church except on Christmas and Easter, you know, 1950s, 60s, 70s. But I met the Lord, and my senior year, after my unsaved fiance had broken up with me, I got born again lukewarm, unfortunately, when I actually didn't go to the war, because when my draft notice came that few months after I gave my heart to the Lord, they said the government gave me a 2S, student deferment, because you're halfway through your college life, so you'll have to go and serve immediately upon your undergrad graduation before you go to graduate school or take a job. And I graduated in June of 1974. The war ended in April 1974. So the Lord had what you call grace on me. But I got born again lukewarm. And going into my senior year, my fiance, who I dated since high school, broke up with me, and we were very involved in bad relationship, and she wasn't Christian at all. And that's where I got radical. I was actually suicidal for a week. My dad left my mom the day before, and all kinds of things came down that week, but the Lord held on to me in Alpine Park in Rockford, Illinois, and came to me and spoke to me and said, you never really gave me everything. And I said, I came to you on your terms, and this has been the worst 2.5 years of my life. And he said, no, you never really gave me everything, because if I wanted you to be a missionary or a pastor, you wouldn't do it. Now, I thought those were the two most repulsive words in the English vocabulary. I wanted to be a veterinarian. I wanted to have money. I wanted to have a Jaguar and a vet, for Jesus, of course. And but he got all of me and called me into college ministry. And it has been the most fulfilling thing of my life. And I actually served 2 years in high school ministry, then 2 years in Youth with a Mission, and 8 years under my spiritual father, Ernie Moen. And I was a college and career pastor, prayer and missions, in First Assembly Rockford. And then he called us after a sabbatical to Carbondale. And that ministry has been to the nations. Lord started a year after we were there an international church that now has averaged, most of the time we've been there, 40 nations every school year. That's not on the periphery. That's committed. We have alumni in 90 nations, and we have people that are high up in their governments. And we've really kept contact with them. And ironically, when you pray for me, I'm in a, which I know I'm speaking to a crowd that knows what I'm talking about, I'm in a Hebrews 11:8 moment. We resigned in December. We have mentored our staff. I have 5 full-time pastors, 8 full-time staff. They're incredible quality people, 30 to 40 years old, and I'm in the way. And for them to go to the next level, I need to move on. And the Lord laid that on my heart several years ago. I've been praying every summer. In 2011, he told me 2012 would be our last year. We resigned the last Sunday of the semester in December. And we had our last Sunday 2 weeks ago. 25 years as a campus church, 26 years in ministry there. And where he went out not knowing where he was going, and he went out. So somehow from Illinois, we found ourselves in Springfield, Missouri tonight. And it's really a faith walk. We're probably going to take a sabbatical for a little while, be with my dad. He just turned 83, and that's the oldest any Crawl has ever lived in the history of our family line. My grandpa died at 52, so my dad's an ancient of days in our family. And we're going to go spend some time sabbatical and seek the Lord for our next assignment. I am a senior citizen now, and I can eat on the back of Denny's menu, but I'm not ready to quit campus ministry, so appreciate your prayers. And so I got a little word tonight, but before I do, I want to share something with you. I love to share with people about my international ministry, and this is something I found years ago. 3 proofs that Jesus was Jewish. He went into his father's business. He lived at home until he was 33. He was sure his mother was a virgin, and his mother was sure that he was God. 3 proofs that Jesus was Irish. He never got married. He was always telling stories. He loved green pastures. 3 proofs that Jesus was Puerto Rican. His first name was Jesus. He was bilingual. And he was always being harassed by the authorities. 3 proofs that Jesus was Italian. He talked with his hands. He had wine with every meal. He worked in the building trades. 3 proofs that Jesus was black. He called everybody brother. He liked gospel. He couldn't get a fair trial. 3 proofs that Jesus was Californian. He never cut his hair. He walked around barefoot. He started a new religion. 3 proofs that Jesus was a woman. He had to feed a crowd at a moment's notice when there was no food. He kept trying to get the message across to a bunch of men who just didn't get it. And even when he is dead, he had to get up because there was more work for him to do. 3 He's all things to all people. Amen? Amen. The man that shared the worship tonight talked about you have been on a theme of peace. And when I almost committed suicide the summer my fiance broke up with me, my dad left my mother and everything caved in. That girl that left me was not a Christian and never did become a Christian. But she had given me a plaque the year before she broke up with me for my birthday. It was a gold, brown, plaster Paris of a verse from the King James, Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And literally, that summer, I went through such a massive depression. I would lay in my bed for hours, especially on the weekends. I would lay there, my parents didn't know what to do with me, and I'd just stare at that verse. And it mocked me because I didn't have any perfect peace. But at the same time it mocked me, it soothed me, and I couldn't take my eyes off of it. And it got me through that summer. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. My favorite verse, and what I want to just share a little word about tonight before we pray again, is John 6:63. And this is my all-time favorite verse. I was shocked when I met Jesus because, as I said, my mother was Baptist, my dad was Lutheran, but we really weren't born again. My parents were very liberal. Raised us very liberal. And in my upbringing in Christianity, unlike Assemblies of God, we were not to believe the Bible literally. And I was led to the Lord at the University of Illinois my sophomore year by a campus ministry called the Navigators. And I don't know a ministry in the world that gives you a greater love for Scripture. They were anti-charismatic, but they gave me such a love for the Word. And they knew I was extremely liberal in my Christianity background. So they kept pounding into me, the whole Bible is the inspired Word of God. The whole Bible is the inspired Word of God. The irony of that is, 2 years later, after being discipled, I came to them, and I wanted desperately, because I got saved in a daydream one day in my fraternity, my sophomore year after I was drafted to Vietnam. I was sitting there meditating on my future, which looked pretty bleak, and an old television show came to my mind called The Rifleman. And it was an episode where Marcus's horse was lame, and they're going to have to shoot it. And he said to his dad, Lucas McCoy, "Pa, do we have to kill it?" And you know, back in the 50s and 60s, America was a Judeo-Christian, God-fearing, Bible-believing country. And Lucas McCoy answered back to his son and said, "The good book says if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain." And that was my Kairos moment. I believe God comes to every human at some time in their lifetime and speaks to them. That's just a belief I have. And that was my Kairos moment. My conscience was awakened. The book that was repulsive to me, religion was repulsive to me. I used to curse the TV when Billy Graham came on and preempted my TV shows. Now, all of a sudden, I had a curiosity about this book. And I couldn't get that thought out of my mind. If you have faith as a mustard seed, I figured it must be small, you can move a mountain. I had a vision that was in the 70s, early 70s. Everybody was going to Colorado from Illinois, where I lived. You know, Rocky Mountain High, John Denver, all that stuff. And I had this vision of the Colorado Rockies saying, "Move." And I thought, probably in Jesus' name. And I remember thinking, that's the most powerful thought I've ever had in my lifetime. I was 19 years old. And I had a Bible my mom made me take to school. I was the first crawl in the history of our family to go to college. My dad dropped out of school in eighth grade. And my mom was so scared of college because all she thought it was drugs and orgies. And she was right. But I never read the Bible since I was in grade school. And I got that book off the shelf. And if you've never read the Bible, you can't find one verse. And I didn't know what a concordance was. But that week, as coincidence, I don't believe in, a sovereign God sent the Navigators to our fraternity. And I had avoided them in the past, but I went up to him. I said, "Listen, can I ask you a question without joining your group?" He said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Is there a verse in the Bible that says if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain?" And he said, "Yes, that's Matthew 17:20." Well, I was impressed. He knew right where it was. So I said, "Well, thank you." I said, "Is it possible to go to your Bible studies and ask questions and not have to join your group?" And he said, "Oh, yes." You know, I didn't understand that joy because I thought, you know, if I don't want to be a member, why would they want me? They had hooks in their eyes, you know, but fish hooks. But anyways, I went back to my room and I looked up that verse, Matthew 17:20, and to my shock, Hollywood did not embellish it. It was exactly like they quoted in the TV show. And then I was shook. Because even though I didn't know God or read the Bible, back in those years, you respected the Bible. And I was shook up. And I thought, I do not have faith. I do not know faith. I do not know God. And through that, I came to know Christ. And you can imagine, in my baby Christian years, I fell in love with the Word of God. My favorite verse is John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And one thing I would ask you to pray on our college campuses, our high schools, you know this, that God, I believe, if there's anything America needs, it's a return to the Word of God. It produces the fear of the Lord. It produces faith. It's the truth that sets free. If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth. And quickly, I'd just like to give you these three things. The Bible has a lot of things in it: statutes, precepts, commandments, his voice, etc. But three things that start with P. It has prophecy in it. I am a second coming fanatic. I have been that since 1974. I believe I was working in Sunstrand, paying off my college loans before I actually got in the ministry.
I was reading a Hal Lindsey book at lunch, and the Spirit of God came upon me apart from the book and said, "This is the last generation. There will not be another one." For the first 15, 20 years, I preached on the second coming. I said, "Someday you're going to see this, and you're going to see this, and someday you're going to see this." I want you to know the last 15 years, everything I preach is, "This has already happened. This has already happened. This has already happened. This has already happened." I have studied every prophecy in the Bible backwards and forwards and put everything into 8 categories I developed myself. One of those categories, I believe the most important one, is Israel and Jerusalem. This book is not about the United States. It's about Israel and Jerusalem. There are 4 major prophecies that I believe are the most significant in the sense that Jesus said, when you see this happen, all these things will take place. You know, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Of those 4 major prophecies that I've been preaching for 30-some years, 3 are finished. And the 4th is just about, it is finished, it just hasn't visibly shown up yet. Number 1 is Israel became a nation May 14, 1948. For the first time in 2,000 years, fulfilling the parable of the fig tree. I was taught if there's anything you don't understand the Bible, the answer is someplace else in the Bible, because the whole book cross-references itself. Jeremiah 24, the whole chapter, tells us Israel is a fig tree. Good and bad figs. Second prophecy is that Jerusalem would be trodden down by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. 19 years later, on June 6, 1967, Moshe Dayan, with a patch over his eye, came in and took the whole city of Jerusalem back from the Turks for the first time in 2,500 years. Jerusalem has been controlled by Gentile nations. Even when Jesus was on the earth, the Roman Empire had controlled Jerusalem for 150 years. Jesus said, the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. This generation will not pass away till all these things take place. June 6, 1967, they took back the whole city of Jerusalem. Very significant prophecy. All the years that Arafat was alive, they interviewed him, said, "What's going to be the final thing for peace between Israel and the Arabs and the Palestinians?" And he said, "Jerusalem." Zechariah 12 and 14 says, "Jerusalem is the stumbling stone that all the nations will let go of." And we're watching right before our eyes, the United States of America, that George Washington said when they wrote the Constitution, and you can read his address, that we should always stand by Israel for all of our history. It's an amazing speech. You can Google it and find out from what George Washington, our first president, said, that this nation should always stand by Israel. This is a significant day for this country. The third prophecy is the return of the Jew. Thank you so much, sir. The return of the Jew. The Bible predicted all the way back in Deuteronomy that someday the Jews would be scattered into all the nations, but someday they would come back again. Ezekiel picks that up and tells us also they would come back. You know, at the end of World War I, 1917, the Brits took the land from the Turks, and General Allenby and then Belford, a high-up official, issued the Balfour Declaration and said the Jews could return. At that time, there were only 300,000 Jews in Israel. By the end of World War II, there were 600,000. Now, here's what's amazing, people don't realize. There are only 14.8 million Jews on the entire planet. That's all there are, 14.8 million. Is that many in America? I mean, half of that, rather. And so, at the end of World War II, there were 600,000 back. But then an amazing thing happened in 1989. We all watched it, and a lot of people didn't realize how significant it was. But imagine it was August 1989. And I would tell you, in the next 4 months, you're going to see the largest change of national ideology of the most amount of nations and leadership change than there's ever been in the history of the world, with the least amount of bloodshed. And the Roman Empire... Soviet Empire fell apart, and all Eastern communist countries, all satellite nations, went from communism to a more democratic, change leaders, change ideology, very little bloodshed, and it happened in 4 months. And Gorbachev stood up on January 1st, 1990, and he said, "The Jews can return." He issued that proclamation, "The Jews can return to the land." Now get this. Since they became a nation, May 14, 1948, no more than 37,000 Jews ever returned in 1 year to the land of Israel. But in the decade of the 80s, from 80 to 89, no more than 1,000 Jews ever got to leave any of the communist countries and come back. Only less than 1,000 a year. And when I grew up in Rockford, Illinois, all my life there was signs in front of the two synagogues in our town that said, "Save Soviet Jews." And Gorbachev says you can come home. Newsweek magazine put in February that year that they believed by the end of the year, 70,000 Jews would return. That first year of glasnost, perestroika. But in May, they changed it, and they said, nope, looks like it's going to be 100,000. But December 31st, 1990, it wasn't 70 or 100. 200,000 Jews returned that first year. In the summer of 1997, thereabouts, the 1 millionth Jew returned to the land. Now, I was in Israel in 1984. There were about 3.5 million Jews there. Now they're almost over 7 million. There's only 14.8 in the whole world. They became a nation May 14, 1948. They took back Jerusalem June 6, 1967. They've been returning in tremendous numbers in just the last 15 years. The fourth sign is the building of the temple. They haven't had a temple. Do you know that all the furniture built according to the Old Testament is finished and is in a museum right now in Jerusalem, marked for the next temple? And do you know all the stones? A friend of mine actually talked to a high government official, I know this firsthand, that all the stones are cut and hidden. They asked this rabbi. See, right after the Persian Gulf War, Israel invited a bunch of prominent pastors to come to get tourism back because that's their number one economy. And my friend was in that meeting. It was a government official, an Orthodox rabbi, and a military leader. And they had the end of that 3 days to see what they could do to get everyone to believe it's safe now, bring tourists back, all that. By the way, I don't know if you know this. Tourism right now, my best friend has lived in Israel for over 30 years, and he's very prominent in the two of the largest churches in the nation. Tourism is so high right now that if you wanted to go to the Sea of Galilee, or if you want to go to get baptized in the Jordan, you've got to reserve in advance months ahead of time because it's that crowded. And he said, most of the nations coming in are not U.S. We're seventh. He said, the number one nation coming right now is Brazilian believers. You know, the media doesn't tell you how God is pouring out his spirit. But God is saving huge numbers in third world countries. Chinese. I mean, amazing. Almost every African that comes to our campus, I would say well over 50% already know who Jesus is. I think during the 70s, God got so sick and tired of the Americans asking in their skepticism, what's going to happen to all the Africans who live and die and never hear the gospel? You know, Jesus is just so exclusive and sectarian. He just started saving all Africans and bringing them here to witness to Americans. I don't know if you know this, the fastest, largest growing churches in Europe are led by African pastors. This is an amazing hour. Jesus is coming. I know you've preached that all your life, and you've heard that all your life, and we're supposed to, because that first century thought he was coming back in their generation, and it gave them an urgency and a fire to stay pure and preach, because they believed he was coming back in their generation. And I believe every generation should believe that, but some generation is going to be the last one, and I think Israel and Jerusalem are the keys. And I don't think we have a lot of time left. But the Bible says this, the harvest is at the end of the age. Matthew 13:39. The path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter to the full day. I believe in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And I want to encourage us, like we've been doing our ministry for the last 26 years. We have prayer every morning from 7 to 8, 7 days a week. And our number one meeting we've pushed in our campus ministry that's had, by God's wonderful mercy and grace, some major influence in Chi Alpha and the country and even around the world, is that we push more than any meeting, this right here. Our Monday night prayer meeting is the most significant meeting in our ministry. I said, I'd rather have you in prayer meeting than church. I'd rather have you in prayer meeting than Chi Alpha. I'd rather have you in prayer meeting than anything we do in this ministry. Because you know what? If you get people seeking God, they'll come to church. They'll come to discipleship. They'll come to Chi Alpha. They'll come to the socials. It is deplorable how little prayer is going on at this late hour with a nation that is apostatizing. We need God. like never before. And I walked into this room and I felt, and I'm not trying to flatter you, I felt there is a tremendous depth of people that know God, know the power of prayer, have seen miracles. And I want to challenge you, with all the wonderful praying you're doing for your church, your ministry, your local needs, let's step it up for the United States and for Israel. Let's step it up for our young people, our campuses. Abraham Lincoln said, whatever's taught in the classroom one generation will be the government the next. Make no mistake about it, socialism didn't start with the Democratic Party. It has been on our campuses for years. You have no idea what professors teach on our campuses. Parents would be shocked to send their kids to school if they knew what professors say and do. We need revival. You know, a high school revival, even a revival of different groups in our society, don't seem to cause historically the kind of move that a college revival, the Haystack revival, some of the great awakenings. There's something about college age. I'm biased. I admit that. I'm totally biased. I think it's the most significant group there ever could be. Think about this. All the armies in the history of the world are between 18 and 30 years old. It's the most radical age of a human being's life. They want to do something radical. They want to change the world. They want to do something extreme. Well, how about all the way for Jesus? Amen? So the Bible has prophecy in it. The Bible has promises. And as many as they are, they're all yes and amen. And by these, his precious and magnificent promises, we escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. Amen. We're partakers of the divine nature. And the third thing is the Word of God points to a person. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures for eternal life, and it's these that point or bear witness to me. Jesus is behind the Scripture. It's a two-way mirror. It's a mirror, but it's a two-way mirror. And if you look real well, you see Jesus. You don't just see commandments or promises or whatever. He reveals himself through the Word. And in Revelation 19:10, when he comes back, and I'm not sure how this works. Some of you got it, I'm sure, have this down more theologically accurate than I will. But it says when he comes back on a white horse, he has a sash on him. And you know, my wife and I did a calendar for college students one year as a gift for Christmas. And there's well over 365 names of God in the Bible. I mean, there are a lot of names of God. The lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the prince of peace, almighty, the alpha and the omega, on and on and on. But it says when he comes back, his name is called the Word of God. I tell everyone, this book is supernatural. And I'm praying that America would come back to the Word of God. It seems to me in my study of Scripture, every time Israel was backslid, somebody got the Word out, dusted it off, read it all day, and they had revival in the nation. So may God exalt His Word. I leave you with these four applications for prayer. And I preach these because the Bible doesn't have a lot of different things to say, Jesus in the New Testament, about what to do if you're living in the last days. But I found these four things particularly. We're to pray. In Luke 21:36, pray at all times that you may be found worthy to escape all these things that are coming on the earth. Luke 21:36. 1 Peter 4:11. 4:7. In 1 Peter 4:7 it says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We need to pray. Second, we desperately need what your generation, it struggled, every generation has, but not like this one, with moral purity. I mean, computer pornography is the most addictive thing. It's worse than magazines. All you had was Playboy when you were a kid. Internet pornography, they said in a study that came from Assembly God headquarters through Gary Allen, who did a study, science has now said that internet pornography is 8 times more addictive, 8 times more addictive than crack cocaine or heroin. And you know, in any given month, 80 to 90% of all college guys are in pornography. You know what's more shocking? 50% of all girls. We have a generation enslaved. Perversion is now called normal. Marriage is being desecrated. The most holy institution, the first thing God invented was marriage. Moral purity, we need purity. Those who have this hope fixed on themselves, purify themselves, even as I am pure. 1 John 3:1-3. And he's talking about seeing him face to face. The third thing is power. And man, this is where we come in the assemblies of God. This generation needs the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean the real power. The move of God power. The kind of power you're arrested, you can't move. The presence of God just sits. I mean, I'm talking the assemblies of God where it was normal on a Sunday night to stay till midnight. The kids slept on the pews. Who cares? We got work and school tomorrow. We got to pray because God is here. This generation doesn't know the move of God. They got all kinds of technology and all kinds of every kind of commercial device to titillate people and entertain them, but not the true move of God. And the fourth thing, and this is so exciting, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end shall come. Wycliffe translators say, we will have finished every language group by 2025. That's just 12 years. Do you realize with the number of unreached people groups, it's diminishing so fast? At the same time, the number of Christian ministries that are accelerating to go reach them. There is a birth pang phenomena going on right now, and it's not just earthquakes, famines, and wars and rumors of wars. It's the acceleration of the gospel. According to Youth with a Mission, Lauren Cunningham, they have now gotten born-again Christians in every nation of the earth, including the little nation of Pecan. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world as a witness, and then the end shall come. I don't think we could even imagine how close we are. Jesus could come this spring. I don't know the day or the hour. I've never picked dates. But I do believe, since October 1974, it's this generation. And I'm telling you, this is just a sample of how much is coming. And so let's pray, saints of God, with a greater urgency. Pray for a greater fire. Pray God fall on our high schools and our college campuses like never before. Greater than the Haystack Revival, greater than the Charismatic Movement, the Jesus Movement in the 70s, greater than we've ever seen before, with a radical revelation of His holiness. Not just a renewal, true repentance. I leave you with this. My pastor Moen used to tell the story of John Wesley, that when he preached in England and changed the course of that nation in his lifetime, that police would go through, the constables would go through the streets in the morning, and bodies would be laying on the ground, and they would smell their breath. And if they had alcohol on them, they took them to jail. But if there was no alcohol, they had John Wesley's disease. And all they knew is that when they come to, they're going to be a better citizen, so we'll just leave them down there on the ground. We need John Wesley's disease. A revelation of the character and holiness of God, a revelation of our sinfulness, and the revelation that Jesus took it all and is real, alive, and we need Him. Amen? Amen? Father, I thank You for these saints of God. I thank You, Lord, that You've called us in these last days to be a people of prayer. And You said the closer we get, we should be watching, stay alert, be on guard for the purpose of prayer. So God, we ask tonight, as this church is a praying church and these people are praying people, for all the churches, every evangelical church in this nation, to have a prayer meeting praying for revival. God, I pray that You will cause purity to reign in the land. Oh God, we are backslid. We are apostatizing. Oh God, we need a fresh revelation of Your holiness. True repentance. Radical conversion. God, we need in this hour a greater revelation of Your power and Your presence. Your power and presence poured out that arrest from the youngest to the oldest, that utterly transforms and heals instantly and delivers from demonic powers and sets free, and no stronghold can stand in its midst. God, we cry out for a fresh move. That last day's move that You promised. We remind You of Your promise, Father, that the harvest is at the end of the age, and You'll pour out Your Spirit on all flesh. Amen. You're doing it in some places. But oh God, the Western world is hurting. America. Oh, we need you. And Lord, raise up an army of proclaimers of the gospel. Because you said this gospel would be proclaimed into all the world as a witness, and then the ends would come. So God, oh God, raise up the most anointed evangelists and missionaries and pastors and young men and women ever in history. Fearless, humble, yielded to God with signs and wonders confirming the gospel. And oh God, I ask you before my brothers and sisters and these older saints in the Lord who have been around a lot longer than I have preaching the gospel. God, oh God, lift up the word of God. Magnify your word even above your name. You said to this one, will I look? He is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Magnify your word, we pray, in this late hour. For your glory, your kingdom, and your purpose. In Jesus' name.
Amen.